Praise the Lord for another Lord's Day to be together to worship Him and to be encouraged and to be strengthened in our weakness and to be instructed in our ignorance and to be changed into the likeness of Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the very nature of God dwelling in us, living through us, changing us. And praise God for His Word and His Spirit so we can learn and be changed. He is so good to us to give us this day and this time over and over and over again in life. I'm so thankful to be here again. I always look forward so much to this time. Today we'll be continuing forward in Romans chapter 5. And as I said last week, we really get a look at so many of the glorious fruits of being righteous. The things that attend and come along with being brought into the kingdom of God by His grace. When He makes us righteous and cleans us of our sin and gives us all the goodness that we need, all the purity that we need, which is perfect purity. He gives these things to us and He brings us into His family, our Creator, and makes us His children. And He grants us this unbelievable status. It's just more than we can get our minds around over and over again, of being in His favor and being safe in His presence because of Christ our Savior and His blood. And then we look now in Romans chapter 5 as we turn the corner because of this justification, because of this that God has done. There are all these fruits. And last week we talked about divine peace. And this week we're going to move ahead and we're going to talk about standing in grace. This idea that we see in verse 2 of chapter 5 of standing in grace. Let me read chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. And this section really kind of all swirls together into just the fruit of Christian living. It's all these very individual pieces. It's like the tree, if you will, of Christian living is described to us. And all these beautiful things about the tree are a part of this section. And we're going to look at them kind of one at a time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so in this section, what we see is we see peace. We see, and today I think maybe one word that perhaps is the best summary of this idea of standing in grace is perseverance. I think there's more to it than that, but perhaps that word captures the idea. Peace, perseverance, joy, hope, rejoicing in glory, going through trials with endurance and with Christian maturity, gaining character and trustworthiness and reliability through this. And then at the end of each trial, and we see this in the way the text is put together, we have more hope. And so you can see this process happening in us over and over again through the phases and stages of life that God takes us through. And ultimately, it's all comes together as the love of God poured out in our hearts. And so we Christian people are to be people who are overflowing with these things in the midst of life's experiences. We will be a people of peace. We will be a people who persevere and who stand in grace. We will be a people who are filled with hope and who have full hope in all of the promises of God. Not just about our personal lives, but about our families and about the future of this earth as God has promised us. We'll be a people of joy, as was prayed this morning. We won't let the clouds of situations keep us from understanding the infinite sunshine of our Savior, who is always there and who brings sometimes these shadows into our lives to help us grow in our faith towards Him and our trust towards Him. And we will endure. If you're a Christian, You will have hard times, and you will endure them. That's what the promise is to you, that hard times are coming, and that you will actually rejoice in them. And that when you go through these hard times, you will not only rejoice in them, but you'll come out the other side of them, shaped more into the image of Christ. This is what the Christian life looks like. And it's, you know, it's not just for us individually. It's for our families. It's for this assembly. It's for our culture. This is a process of maturing, of growing, of becoming like Christ, of being transformed into the image of Christ, restoring all things. This is the process that's described to us in Romans 5, personally, family, church, and culture. And today we're going to focus in on this concept of standing in grace. I think, as I thought about it, today's teaching is about foundations and also about building on that foundation. So really, it's a focus in many ways upon unconditional election and on the perseverance of the saints. These crucial, crucial doctrines that we have to meditate on and stand in throughout our life as Christians. The eternal and unchanging grace of God toward us, His people, is both the foundation of our lives, but not only the foundation. When we talk about standing in grace, you see, it's also the motive and the strength, the motive and the strength to build holy lives that will have lasting impact. So standing in grace, as we'll talk about today, encompasses not just our starting point, the foundation, but our ongoing building activities as well. And all of it is a standing in grace. This grace in which we stand, as I've said, is our foundation and our strength and our motive. Another way to say it, perhaps, is the seed of pure grace grows into the tree of solid grace, ever more bearing fruit that expands the forest of God's kingdom of grace in our lives, in our families, and over the globe. And as we move ahead in this chapter of Romans, when you're teaching, I mean, you've probably bumped into this before, it's easy to focus in so much on the point of the day that you miss the fact that God connects all these ideas together in the text. And so remember, as we move ahead in this chapter of Romans, we'll see that these blessings of righteousness, they depend upon one another. They're connected to each other. They go together as a whole. And we'll talk a little bit about the armor of God. That's another way of thinking about it. You don't go into battle with just one of these pieces on. You wear all of your armor. You go with everything God's given you. So even though we're looking at them one at a time, we don't use them one at a time. Because we are in Christ, all of these blessings are always ours. Do you see? So I don't want to, you know, each week we're focusing in, but be sure and try to keep that big picture perspective as well as we're going through this. For example, where can there be peace without grace? Right? We talked about peace last week and grace this week, but they can't be separated. And how can mature and joyful endurance in the midst of hardship occur without already established divine grace and divine peace? So as we're moving through this text, we'll see that these things build on one another and depend upon each other. And how can we have dominion hope? The hope, as David Chilton calls it. The hope. How can we have the hope, which is dominion hope of glory, apart from this grace and this peace and this joy and this mature character that accepts that the God of the universe has His plan that He's working out at His pace and that He's bringing His kingdom into the earth at His pace. So we have to have patience as we endure going through establishing His kingdom in the earth the way He's called us to in our lives with the breath that He's given to us. And certainly the love of God cannot be present where there's no grace, peace, joy, and hope, and Christian maturity, and Christian character. So, there'll be a little something like this each Lord's Day as we're going through this section of Romans 5. And I hope that as you meditate upon these verses, you'll see that what we're talking about is one thing, it's one life. And it's made up of these individual characteristics. It's an interconnected union. Of being that comes to us as a result of being in Christ. Well, people of God, this is not the world we live in. And we do not live in a world that stands in anything. What? No, if I told you what they were standing in, you might fire me. Because I can't say that word out loud in public. This world is standing in a lot of nasty things. And they just kind of swap from one nasty thing to the next. Just like I would in my own fallen flesh. Apart from Christ, just like you would. Just like what we all would. And what we have, specifically thinking through today's message, is that this is a world of transience. There's no thought given to any permanence in today's world. When you look around you and you see what's happening in the world today, it's this frenetic, fast-paced, fad-based jumping from one thing to the next. And maybe a good analogy of it is if you've ever been so unfortunate to ever look at MTV, that the just scenes are flashing. It's one thing to the next. It's one thing to the next. And that's the world we live in. And it's random. And it's rapid. And it's always changing. It's like chaff. If you think about chaff as it's blown away, it has that same quality to it. And who knows where it's going to be blown next? Who knows where it's going to land? That's the world that we live in, where they believe that nothing can really be firmly established or maintained. So really, who cares how we live right now? What difference does it make? And why think about the future beyond our own lifespan? You've seen this. You've known people like this. Perhaps you've even looked back in your own life, see experiences where you were living this way, where you were ever searching, but never satisfied. And no matter what you found, it didn't quite do. And that's what I observe when I look around at the world that we live in. But as you know, I'm not just talking about the unbelieving world. I'm not just talking about the world that openly hates Christ. There's in that world, the philosophy of transience is based on naturalism, the prevalent view of the earth, materialism, that says that we're here by accident and there's nothing that is not tangible. There's everything that you can see and perceive with your senses is all there is. There's nothing else. And when you die, you're going to rot. And we are here by evolution. You live, you die, and then you rot. And so you just do whatever you can while you're here to enjoy yourself and to get ahead. I said it 2 weeks in a row. I'll say it again. It's a dog-eat-dog world. That's the transient world of the unbeliever, of the pagan. But this is not just happening in the world of the unbelievers. This is also happening within the halls of religion as well, where the same transient, now-focused mentality is firmly entrenched. What do I mean by that? Well, I think that man-centered soteriology plus pessimistic eschatology gives us a culture that is doomed to live only in the now. And here's what I mean. So far I've talked to you about foundations and about building. Well, the foundations have to be solid, not man-centered soteriology, but reformed theology. And as we build, our idea about why we build and what's going to happen as a result of building has to be based on God's promises about the future, not based upon pessimistic false teaching about the future. And so within the church today, we've got this messy combination of Arminianism and pessimistic eschatology, which comes in different shapes and sizes, whether it's amillennialism or whether it's dispensational rapture-based premillennialism. And we've talked about these things. Forgive me for the big words. But when you mix all this together, out the other side, what comes out? A now-based, me-centered philosophy of living. Now see, here's what I'm getting at. This is not just in the unbelieving world. By my observation, and again, I hope, maybe I'm wrong about this, but what I see is that the vast majority of the world that is the Christian world today has embraced these ideas, these false ideas regarding how God saves us, regarding who we are as people. And then combined with that, these false ideas about what the future holds. It's paralyzing. That's the world we live in. You see, when you have the free will of man as the foundation for regeneration,
you're going to build all wrong. And when you believe that darkness wins, when you believe that in the earth darkness is going to expand and the light of righteousness is going to contract until it's almost out, until Christ returns at the end, when you combine those two schools of thought together, you will not think right. And you will not live right. That's the world that we live in. So what I'm getting at is the foundation for what we do must be found in our understanding of how God saves us, who we are before He saves us. And then when we move ahead and we begin to work as Christians, what we believe about how we got there will deeply impact the choices we make when we work, and also what we believe about the future of this work we're doing will deeply impact the choices we make right now. And here's a great quote. I think that this summed it up so much. This is from David Chilton. My family heard me laughing out loud last night when I read this. This is page 3 of his book, Paradise Restored. The unbiblical idea of spirituality is that the truly spiritual man is the person who is sort of non-physical, who doesn't get involved in earthly things, who doesn't work very much or think very hard, and who spends most of his time meditating about how he'd rather be in heaven. As long as he's on earth, though, he does have this one main duty in life: get stepped on for Jesus. And I think that's an excellent summary of the world that I've observed, whether you're in a Reformed church or not. Because even in Reformed circles, there's this, again, paralyzing uncertainty about the future. Either a pan-millennialism that'll say, well, it'll all pan out in the end, or an amillennialism that is pessimistic. Either way, what you've got is folks, even though there's some solid teaching regarding soteriology, they don't know what the future holds. They don't know where the future is going here in the earth. And so why not send your kids off to the pagan college? You know, why not send your kids to the pagan high school? You know, why not observe the sickness that's in the culture and remove your children and your family from those types of practices? Well, who cares? Because we don't really know what's coming anyways. We know that when we die, we're going to heaven. And that's all that really matters. So I want to give you that introduction so that we can see what it means to stand in grace. You see, we don't want to be thinking the way the naturalists think, the way the materialists think. We don't want to think that way. We don't want to think the way the Arminian free will-based teaching that we've all been pickled in our lives would impact us to think. We don't want to think that way. And we don't want to be influenced by a pessimistic view of the future that teaches that sin is greater than grace, that darkness is greater than light, and that the gates of hell will prevail. We do not want to think that way. And so today, standing in grace, the teaching about divine grace, is going to be contrasted to those things. So let's first talk about the grace of God. Jehovah's grace, because it's the grace of God, it's God's grace. It is filled with all of God's qualities. All of Jehovah's qualities fill His grace. Thus, His grace to us, His people, it is eternal, it is almighty, it is infinite, it is pure, and it is unchanging, and can only be received as a free gift, too precious for any human being ever to earn. This is the grace of God. And this is the only way that we should think about God's grace: pure, eternal, infinite, almighty, unchanging, and precious beyond what we could ever obtain for ourselves. This is divine grace. And because it is God's grace, it cannot be shaken. All of these qualities about God's grace will continue to be true throughout eternity. This is divine grace. Now, think about the favor and the grace of friends and family. Children, even think about the favor that you experience from your mom and dad sometimes, or amongst one another. We must all admit that our relationships and our favor towards one another, it often is transient, isn't it? Tagged as seemingly transient, fluctuates based on our own fluctuating how we are that day. It's weak. Even when we stand in one another's favor, how much does it influence? How much does it reach into us? And it's not almighty. And it's limited in its impact. It's not going to necessarily cause you to ponder all of your life, everything about what you think and what you feel and what you do. Even when you're standing in the favor of one another, even when you know the smile and the grace of a reconciled relationship with those in your family, it's still not almighty. It's still not comprehensive in its influence over you. And it's conditional. You know, we have strings attached. As much as we don't want to, and as much as we know we shouldn't, we have strings attached. When the other person doesn't get it quite right, there's some way all of us punish one another. That's what we're prone to do. God has punished Christ, and so His grace towards us is ever and always unconditional. When we fall, when we sin, when we fail, even though we're faithless, we're told that He is faithful. You know, I just know that how many in here can raise your hand and say that's how you treat your spouse and your children? That even though when they're faithless, you're faithful. I know that's not true of me. In addition, grace that we give towards one another, isn't it stained with ulterior motives? I mean, are you really giving favor and happiness and smiles to one another because of the desire to edify and build up? See, that's why God gives us His grace. His only motive is to draw us into His glory. That's His only motive for us, is to draw us into His glory and thus have it expand through us into the whole world, for the universe to see His greatness through each one of us. But you know, that's not our motive, is it? We want people to look at us. We want people to think good things about us. And it's inescapable as sinners. I mean, the fallen flesh is always there. We're always going to struggle with these mixed motives, even as we're befriending one another. Even as we're helping one another, we're going to have other motives that are self-serving. And so the grace of God, the divine grace of God, is completely other. It is unavailable to us on our own. Do you see this? We could never have this kind of interaction with one another apart from the divine grace of God working in us and through us. And you know, the grace that we have towards one another, it'll wax and wane based on how you feel that day, based on physical ailments. I got a headache, stomach's upset. Whatever it might be, there's going to be something that makes you as a weak human have your favor and your grace towards those around you wax and wane. This is what it means to be a sinner living in a fallen world. But the divine grace of God is not like this. Remember, the divine grace of God, it is eternal. It is almighty. It is infinite. It is pure. And it is unchanging. And it can only be received as a gift too precious for any human to earn. This is the grace of God. And this is, and I'm sure we could, you know, just go on and on, couldn't we? It was hard preparing. How do you talk about the grace of God and feel like you've ever finished? You don't. Because it's just too much for us to see how our Creator could have done what He did for us, given who we are. And we'll see that later in Romans 5. Paul, I love it when Paul does this. I love the, you know, because Paul, in many ways, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read the Apostle Paul, sometimes I forget he's human. I know that sounds strange, but like he's not like me. He's just light years. But you know, so often he writes things, and I think, well, I could have written. I mean, not inspired words, but my heart goes in that direction too. Because later on in Romans 5, here shortly we'll get to it. After the section we read today, he tells us three different things about ourselves in this section. While we were still sinners, while we were His enemies, and while we were helpless, God did all these things for us. He just can't stop marveling about what our Creator has done for us and who we were And what we deserved to be smashed and mocked and destroyed forever in our helplessness and our weakness and our rebellion. And so he just keeps coming back to that, thinking, how can this be? And you know, marveling daily is a mark of Christian maturity. See, Jesus brought a little child in, right? He says, unless you're like this child. See, children marvel every day, don't they? Isn't it marvelous to watch them marvel? Well, see, your Heavenly Father made you to marvel at Him and His grace, and to never stop marveling, never stop saying, I can't believe this. Did you see that? We must know that. That's what we do when we read about joy. We read about exuberance in worship. It's because we are astounded over and over again with what our God has done for us. And if that's not your heart's response to His grace, then you know, repent. Start over. Go back to the salvation that God granted you at the beginning. Because that is always and only the foundation. And that's what we're talking about today. The foundation of standing in grace obviously begins with marveling in grace and continues with marveling in grace. If the grace of God ever gets old to us, something has gone very wrong. Something has gone very wrong. So, moving ahead. The grace in which we stand. I got stuck on that word stand as I thought about what to teach this week. And it teaches us a lot, this word stand. Listen to what Calvin says. At the same time, by saying that we stand, he indicates that the gospel ought to strike deep roots into the hearts of the godly, so that being strengthened by its truth, they may stand firm against all the devices of Satan and of the flesh. So that's the first thing. And I was so encouraged as I was pondering and reading about the meaning of the word stand, and I'd made my little lists, and then I went back to Calvin and said, yes, that's what I have written over here in my notes as well. And then, going on by the word stand, he means, this is Calvin writing again, that faith is not a changeable persuasion only for one day, but that it is immutable, and that it sinks deep into the heart so that it endures through life. It is not then he who by a sudden impulse is led to believe that has faith and is to be reckoned among the faithful, but he who constantly, and so to speak, with a firm and fixed foot, abides in that station appointed to him by God, so as to cleave always to Christ. And so the two broad categories that we'll look at in terms of standing in grace will be this concept of the gospel taking deep roots in our hearts. We'll look at many scriptures in regard to that. And then also next, that it is immutable and that it is enduring and that it will endure through our lives. This is what it means to stand in grace. And of course, connected to it is what I've already said, is you have to start in grace. So the standing in grace has to do with starting in grace, living in grace, and trusting in grace. Starting, living, trusting. We must stand in God's grace. But we can't unless we've been rightly established in His grace. People of God, never stop embracing the radical corruption of your own soul. Never stop embracing the radical corruption of your own soul. Standing in grace means starting with a devastating understanding of yourself. Devastating. If you've not had a devastating understanding of your own self, then you're not standing in grace. If you've not embraced and acknowledged your own sinfulness and your own complete inability to rescue yourself from your sinfulness, even beyond that, if you have not been devastated by the fact that you hate God, and that you love yourself, that you would rather kill your neighbor and take his stuff and kill God and steal his throne, and that is the only path that you can walk on as a human being. If you have not been devastated by that, and even more about yourself, your own self, not somebody else, not as a general academic concept, but for yourself. Have you had that devastating experience? And even more, do you continue to have that devastating experience in your life? Because see, that's what it means to marvel in God's grace. The marveling I was discussing before is nothing more than a re-experiencing of the very first moment that God brought us to faith. It is faith and repentance all of our life, where every day we discover more ugliness about ourselves. And every day we marvel even more that God, our Savior, has forgiven us. If you want to stand in grace, you got to throw aside the lies that tell us that we have free will, that tell us that there's something in our own souls that's capable of observing our own plight, capable of understanding how to get free of it, and capable of actually doing it. You've got to throw that out. And in order to stand in grace, you've got to just fall down and be like the man in the parable who just had nothing to say. He was off in the corner beating his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You see, is that the heartbeat of your prayers before God? When you are in fellowship with the Lord in your prayers, when you're relating to others, are you keenly, daily, moment by moment aware of your own devastating plight before God? So not only must we embrace our radical corruption, but we have to also then see God's unconditional election. We cannot believe that God has for any reason chosen us that is in ourselves. I don't know how you could believe in your own devastating state before God and then still somehow come up with something other than unconditional election. But in case you've ever tried, stop it. Okay? Because what you've got to see is that God chose you to be His child for reasons that are hidden in the eternal counsels of God that you cannot understand. You are no better than the person who is not chosen. You are simply in His family because He chose it to be that way. End of story. No other reason. Only because of His favor that He chose an eternity past to put on you. Whoa. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before either of them had been born, before either of them could have chosen to do any sin. This is our God. And He is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And until you know who He is like this, you are not standing in grace. You cannot stand in grace until you see your own complete and totally doomed state before Him and His astounding sovereign grace that He has placed upon you. Then you've got a foundation to build on. Then you've got a rock you can link into. Then there's a seed of pure, true grace that can grow. Do you see? We've got to start there. Standing in grace begins, it continues now, and it will go on forever. Only if we understand that it's founded by God, established by God. That's a word we see over and over again. Founded, established by God in eternity past upon Christ. That's why we read the text we read today. In preparation for worship today, about how God established the heavens and God established the earth. And we're going to get to that text right now. So let's move next into what it means to stand in grace. Not only being founded in grace, and don't forget, that's where we've got to always go back to. But beyond that, this glorious gospel will grow deep roots into our hearts. When we are standing in grace, the gospel will grow these deep roots into our hearts. And thus, we will be strengthened to stand firm against Satan and against our own sin. And we will thus know with each passing day increasing Christ-likeness. And we will know increasing cultural transformation as a result of this. This is standing in grace. Listen again to Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, people of God, as the heavens and the earth are fixed and established by God, even more so is the grace of God fixed in us, so that by this same fixed and founded grace, we may be transformed from glory to glory. We may be fixed on the rock, and we may stand firm, and we may become like Christ in this earth. This is not a pipe dream. This is not a maybe. This is what He has saved us for. Standing in grace, first and foremost, means remembering that God's free grace has established us, and that then every step of sanctification is founded upon this same grace and is also a gift from Him. So when we are founded on this grace of God, aware of our own radical corruption, aware of His sovereign, unconditional election, and we move forward to obey Him because we love Him, then we will be remembering that even the very steps that we are taking for Him are from Him. Even every choice we make to establish God's kingdom by His grace, by obeying Him, we realize it's from Him. We realize that everything that we do is from Him. All of our lives are grace. So not only do we start only of grace, but do you know that even the choices that you make to follow Him are grace? Do you understand that? Have you been tricked into thinking that somehow you were able to generate these choices from your own flesh? No. We continue by acknowledging every, and that's what keeps us humble. We'll become prideful. If we stop marveling, if we forget our radical corruption, if we forget the unconditional sovereign election of our God, and if we stop marveling that each step that we take is from His grace, we'll become prideful. Now listen to what happens to someone who is fixed in this grace. Listen. How blessed is the man, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, that's someone who's established in wickedness. That's someone who's standing in the ways of the world. That's someone who's standing in man's thoughts and man's ways, in human effort and human initiative. Verse 2 goes on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. This is the first hymn in God's hymn book. It is a victorious hymn. It tells us that the people of God prevail. It tells us that the people of God will have a gradual, growing, victorious influence that cannot be overcome. And it tells us that the wicked, because of their wickedness, will grow weaker and smaller and less effective and less influential and sicker. And they will be blown away like chaff. And they will not stand in the day of judgment. This is the first hymn, number one, in God's hymn. People of God, are you standing in this grace? Is this what you believe about the future? Is this what you believe about yourself and who God has made you to be because of His grace? You see, standing in grace means being like this tree, not just individually, not just in our families. This isn't just a promise about an individual. This is a concept that can be extended into all realms of life. Standing in grace means being like this tree. When we embrace the foundation of God's free grace, and we joyfully submit to the grace of His perfect law, and our lives are devoted to meditating upon His holy ways, God is firmly planting us. And those who stand in this grace will always rejoice in and walk in God's holy law because of humble gratitude toward their Creator and their Redeemer and their Lord. People of God, you are not standing in grace if you do not love His law. If you are not marveling not only in the fact that He chose to make you a member of His family, but if you're not also marveling that He chose to give you these instructions for how to live, then you're not standing in grace. The law of God, it will be our delight, and we will meditate upon it, and we will strive to discover in our lives, where do you want me to live out this law better in my life, Lord? And where He gives us influence, we will establish His law. Where He gives us influence, we will establish His law. And we will pray and strive and seek for His law to be established as the authority in every realm of life. This is standing in grace. And do you know what happens to this kind of person? They are planted by streams of water. Do you hear that? In your life, as you go through this life, the Holy Spirit is always going to be flowing into your life. You know, at baptism, we place water. And the water is a symbol of the life of Christ dwelling in you. And I am here to tell you that the life of Christ will not be removed from you. Standing in grace means you will be continuously strengthened, cleansed, refreshed, and revived by the life of Christ dwelling in you because you're planted by streams of water. And God goes on to even make it clear it's not a wasteland. You see, don't you believe, no matter what you look around you and see, that God has planted you in a wasteland? It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? No, He has not. He has planted you, and His Spirit shall ever flow right through and by and over and around your sweet soul. He's not planted you in a wasteland. Don't you ever think otherwise? And do you know that the promise is that you will be yielding fruit in your life? Children, do you hear this? Do you know that God made you to yield fruit? And these fruits will have various shapes and sizes, but they will be fruit that feed and bless those around you. What else is inside of a fruit? Who can tell me what goes inside of a fruit? What's inside of a fruit every time? I think. Say again. Seeds. Aha! You will reproduce. When you hear about bearing fruit as this tree, what this means is you will not only refresh and feed those around you, but you will reproduce. Paul calls Timothy his son. You will reproduce in the earth by His grace. If this is not happening, this is not some super Christian thing. Okay? Well, he's a disciple maker. You know, I'm just a little Christian over here in the corner. I don't really quite know what to do. Wrong. Don't you believe that about yourself? When you walk in His ways and you're fed by His Spirit, planted next to streams of water, bounded in His grace, standing in His grace, you will bear fruit. And that fruit will feed and strengthen and refresh and multiply. And there will be those, when they tell their story, they will say, so-and-so was my spiritual father. Or so-and-so was a deep, glorious spiritual influence in my life. You may not even know it. Maybe you had only brief interactions with Him. Maybe you said just a few things. But you will yield fruit. And I want you to know that you will yield fruit in its season. And you need, this is teaching you about patience as you stand in grace. Because the fruit that we bear, it comes according to God's plan. Do you understand that? And perhaps the fruit might lay over on the table for a little while before anyone chooses to feed on it. God has it all planned out. We are to love His law, delight in His ways, stand in His grace, and trust Him to bear the fruit that He says is coming in His timing. And to rejoice that we get to partake of the life of Christ. Do you see this? We were His enemies. We were helpless. We were weak. We hated Him. Now we partake of this life, and He uses us to slay the souls of those around us, to draw them to Him. He uses us to transform this world into the glorious forest of the kingdom of grace. Glorious. But you know, there's more. Did you know that your leaf will not wither? I don't know about you, but after doing some bench pressing the other day, I feel like my leaf is withering. Okay? I feel that way. But there's a promise here that says, our leaf will not wither. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we grow old and we die in this world, don't we? So it can't be only about physical input, right? What does it mean? It has to do with the life of Christ dwelling in you and bearing this fruit. And so the spiritual state of your soul shall be ever stronger and ever more beautiful and continuing to grow and strengthen. And even after your physical body dies, your leaf will not wither, both in heaven and in the earth, because you have borne fruit. And those seeds have been planted. And those trees of grace will grow as a result of your life. And I want you to hear this last promise. Whatever he does prospers. Let me ask a question. What is not included in that phrase? Whatever he does prospers. Can you think of anything not included in that phrase? I can't. Whatever he does prospers. Now, this is fascinating because I know Christian businessmen whose businesses have failed. So how do we understand this? Does this mean that perhaps they weren't trusting in God's law? I don't think so. I think God takes us through hard times even when we're trusting him. And perhaps businesses might fail or friendships might fail. And you have to scratch your head and say, what does this mean? Whatever he does prospers. And obviously, we know that it refers to various aspects of life where there is no failure. And you see your children loving one another. And you see your marriage growing closer. You see the church you're involved in loving each other better and growing in holiness and maturity. And you see your workplace more filled with ideas and knowledge and wisdom regarding who God is. Whatever he does prospers is a reference to how you respond. It's also a reference to how you respond to hard times. Even when your business fails, even when it looks like things are not prospering, when you go through that, according to Romans 5, with maturity, it is a form of prospering. Whatever he does prospers. Well, finally in this section, with Ephesians chapter 6, Leviticus 26, in verse 13, listen to what the Lord says at the very end of verse 13. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Remember, Leviticus 26 is where God makes all those glorious promises to the people of Israel and to us about how he will bless them and us if we are faithful to the covenant that he's placed us in. And this last section, where it's this most glorious promise that he'll walk amongst us and he'll be our God and we will be his people and we will know him as an ever-present God in our midst. And then he says, I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I studied this out, and this phrase is present in the Old Testament in a lot of different places. To walk erect is really an idiom for standing firm. To walk erect. It kind of has that sense to it, doesn't it? You've kind of been beaten down, you've been enslaved, you don't know what to do, and then you've been strengthened, and you're ready, and you'll stand firm. So this concept of standing firm, of persevering, is taught to us even in the Old Testament. Even right there in the heart of the most glorious promise in Leviticus 26. God's free grace establishes us, and then he walks amongst us. He goes on freeing us from sin, and he makes us walk erect more and more each day. That is, he makes us stand firmer and firmer in his grace with each passing day. Ephesians 6, how can we have today's sermon and not read Ephesians 6. Listen to verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And you know, when you stand firm in grace, you are advancing. When you stand firm, you are moving ahead towards the enemies of God in your prayers, in the way you live, in the way you teach, in the way you speak, in this earth until his return, if you are standing firm, you are advancing. You are on the offensive, Christian. You're not hidden back behind the hill, afraid and whimpering. You are advancing because you cannot fail. The weapons that you have been given are weapons that cannot fail. And this is what the people of God must be about. We must be this marching, moving forward, victory-minded, optimistic people who say the devil's days are numbered. The kingdom of darkness will continue to decrease. It may not look like it, but it will. Ephesians 6 teaches us not only to stand, but to take up all of the armor of God so that we may be advancing. Next we see, and I'll read this to you, that not only do we stand through not giving into sin and embracing righteousness and God's law in the here and now, but we also stand in grace by understanding rightly that it is immutable and that it will endure through this life. Calvin said, "Constantly, with a firm and fixed foot, this man abides." And we read 1 Peter 5, and I'll read it again to us today. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter had to tell him what the true grace of God was. Somebody wasn't getting it right, it appears. And Peter had to tell him what the true grace of God was. And so this text shows us the foundation in grace, living in grace, and the future of grace. That's what this text, when you look at it closely, it shows us the foundation. So the past foundation shows us living now in grace, and it shows us the future of grace. And all of this comes together to form the idea of what I'm trying to get across to you today, that this is standing in grace. Standing in grace understands the past, present, and future reality of God's grace. First of all, this text tells us, we see a name of God here, the God of all grace. The God of all grace has called us. That's what the text says. So here we see Peter telling us that true grace is, first of all, from God. It's the foundation in grace. It's what we've already talked about this morning, unconditional election. But in this one verse, Peter puts it all together. Next, we see that we live in grace in the now. What's the phrase Peter uses? After you have suffered a little while. Did you know that that's an expression for living in grace? After you had suffered for a little while. Do you know that you're suffering right now? All of us are as Christians. We're always suffering. And we will not stop suffering until we're in glory. How can this be? Because you have sin in your soul. And you live in a world of sin. And you are not made for sin. You are made for perfection. You are made for a sin-free soul and a sin-free world and sin-free relationships. And until that's all done, you will suffer. You will taste that sadness. And you will wish, all of us as Christians, you will wish that it weren't that way. That suffering, we cannot escape it. And there's more. There's more ways that we suffer. But that's the one way, even on the best day, even on the day this has been the best day of your life, the best moment of your life, the moments you would never say there was any suffering, you were suffering. You were even suffering in that moment. So, we're living in the grace now. And Peter tells us that with the phrase, after you have suffered a little while. And of course, it has specific meaning there to the people he was writing to as well. Next, we see Peter refer to future grace when he says, the God of grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, this future grace is as certain as the past grace. It's as certain as the current grace. And I want you to also see the connection to God's eternal dominion that is mentioned here. You think it's just by accident that Peter throws in this little phrase in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever? No. You need to see that Peter is connecting the grace of God to the accomplishment of God's dominion over all creation. Peter's connecting the grace of God, not just to heaven, not just to the final, but to the here and now, that God's dominion will extend forever. And this, my friends and family, is what Peter calls the true grace of God. Do you see the comprehensive picture of God's grace from eternity past, alive in the present now, and certainly present in the future, bringing victory in the earth for his people? It is all encompassing. And listen to the Apostle Peter. He tells you to stand firm in it. Do not be moved from it, people of God. Jesus spoke the message to us in this fashion from Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The perseverance of the saints is not only compared to a tree, but also to a house. Christ is the foundation of the structure, and we build on the house of Christ. And we build on the foundation of Christ. We are standing in grace. We build the house of Christ. And then no matter what, that house will stand. It will stand in the future because of this foundation upon Christ. The foundation is grace. The building is grace. The future is grace. Past, present, and future grace. Established by God in the past. Expressed by faithful living in the now. And then guaranteed successful outcome in the future. I ask you each to ask yourselves questions about the teaching from today. Where do you see yourself in relation to the grace of God? Are you standing in grace in your personal life? How about your relationships, your marriage, your child rearing? How about in our assembly? Are we standing in grace together? How about in the culture around you? Do you see God granting you a vision for the culture around you? Perhaps you might even see God granting you influence so that divine grace is flowing through you to the culture around you. Are you excited by the prospect of God's divine grace over all the globe? Does this make you rejoice to know that when you love each other and you live for Him in the day to day, when you take dominion over your land, you put your wells in, you replace your solar panels, fix up and build an assembly hall. When you lead your children and teach them during the day. When you love one another in your marriage. All the various ways that God has called us to live in His grace, to stand in His grace. Does it excite you to know that you're not disconnected from global grace? Does that excite you? Because it should. You should know that through these daily ways of faithful living, that you're conquering the globe. Psalm 72 puts it this way. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, grant us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, to be filled with your divine grace, and to trust in your grace towards us, that we would be founded on your divine grace, that we would be living according to your grace, loving your ways, loving your law, knowing that as you lead us, each step of faithfulness is more grace to us, and rejoicing in the knowledge that you will not let us go, and that you have got us, and you mean to shape us into the image of Christ, and that you will complete the work in us that you have begun. That you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And that our Prince and Savior, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for his people, is now reigning and sending forth his power in the earth through his gospel. And that your Holy Spirit is at work accomplishing your eternally foreordained plan. And that you are bringing about all of your glory in the earth. Lord, we rejoice to be your people. In Jesus' name.